1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are closely approaching the finale of this book, and then we'll press on from there and cover 2 Timothy, but it's been a good time for us to spend in this letter. It's certainly been insightful for me as I study it, and I hope it has proven to be such for you as well as you learn along with me. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see the title up there, Health Hazards. We're surrounded by them, really, and even just showing up at church this morning, you're going to find out quickly that you're surrounded by health hazards, even in this room. You know, when you do a Google search, you can write health hazards of, and then you hit a letter, and then it fills in the blank for you and gives you a few options. I did that as I went through, and I went through the entire alphabet to find out, you know, if there's any health hazards for anything that starts with A and B and C and D and E, and there are many. And I'm going to list them for you this morning just for kicks, really nothing too deeply doctrinal about this thus far, but going through the internet, you'll find that there are health hazards of asbestos. That's no surprise. That's the letter A. For B, we've got beards. Health hazards are, there are health hazards, all right? So some of you guys are a little worried now. C, coffee. Health hazards of coffee, all right? Put it down. D, dust. There are health hazards of energy drinks, fluoride, gasoline, honey, ibuprofen, jacuzzis, KFC chicken. We all knew that. Laptops, Mountain Dew. Ah! Right? Okay. N, nitrogen. O, oxygen. P, pigeon droppings. Oh, no. Quartz. No worries there. Rust. Skinny jeans. Yes, seriously, and I always knew it. Technology. UV light. Video games. Wi-Fi. X-rays. Yogurt. Zinc. I mean, just this morning, you've already been exposed to several health hazards. If you go through the list again, you might see that. Now, what's interesting about that is that God doesn't warn us about the perils of nicotine or asbestos or Hep C, some of the things that really seem to be hazardous to our health. But in all of Scripture, He never warns us of such things, because as dangerous as some of those things might actually be, they are not nearly as dangerous as the things in the Bible that He does warn us about. And yes, God does warn us of some things in Scripture. One of the most prominent warnings that you and I can receive in Scripture is the warning against false teachers, false prophets, false doctrine. So false teachers is something that we're going to take a look at this morning because it's in our text. Verse 3, chapter 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such people withdraw yourselves. So here we see that one of the warnings that God does give us, something that is hazardous to your health and mine, is false teachers. Okay? Especially in the light of the list we just read, it's false teachers that have beards and eat at KFC and drink Mountain Dew and wear skinny jeans. So if you ever run into one of those guys, you better steer clear. But false teachers, regardless of the pants that they wear, regardless of the way they carry their facial hair, it doesn't matter. False teachers are extremely dangerous. That's why God warns everywhere in Scripture about false teachers, false prophets, and false doctrine. I'll give you a little bit of that. God's Old Testament way of dealing with them was to kill them. And you think that God's extreme about this? He believes that their doctrine is extreme. So he cautions and commands them to be killed in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name must die. All right? False teachers act independently of God, but they claim to be speaking on his behalf. That's how false teachers operate. Jeremiah 14 says, These prophets are telling lies in my name. I didn't send them or tell them to speak. I didn't give them any messages. They prophesy of visions and revelations they have never seen or heard. They speak foolishness made up in their own lying hearts. Something else that's true about false teachers is that they're opposed to God, and God is opposed to them. Ezekiel 13:8 says, "Because you say what is false, I will stand against you." Strong words coming from God. They give the appearance of being harmless and helpful. They give the appearance of being harmless, but they're harmful. They give the appearance of being helpful, but they're disastrous. Matthew 7:15, these are Jesus' words. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves." False teachers are very believable. I mean, somebody out there has got to accept what they say, right? They got to gain a following somewhere. And so what they say is very believable, even if it isn't to be trusted. Mark 13, Jesus says, "False prophets will rise up and perform signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even true Christians." Even true Christians will sometimes fall prey to the doctrine of false teachers. Another thing about false teachers is that they give the impression that they love Jesus. They always do. False teachers always borrow the Bible, and they always seem so reverent, and they always make themselves appear to be so in love with Jesus and so highly value scriptural truth. But they don't. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There will be false teachers among you. They'll cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny Jesus." False teachers disrupt fellowship. I mean, in a church setting like this, you bring false teachers in here, they're going to start to create tension and division. It says in Romans 16:17, "Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Be careful of them." And now, in God's way of dealing with them in the Old Testament was to kill them. Okay, just so you know, things have changed in the New Testament times now. We're not going to kill them. So if somebody comes into the church and they teach something other than what the Bible teaches, don't get your gun. Okay? You run to the kitchen knife and grab a butter knife. You know you're going to take care of the problem. Old Testament's over. We're living in the New Testament, and God has a different way of dealing with false teachers in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, 2 John 1:10 says, "If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring biblical teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them." And what we saw in verse 5 of today's text is, "From such, withdraw yourselves." So we're to quarantine them by removing our presence from theirs. Okay? But we must deal with them. Okay? Nobody should be passive or aloof when it comes to false teachers. We must identify them and deal with them because they're so incredibly dangerous. Now the question is, why is God so worried about false teachers? I mean, why does he take the time to warn us of false teachers and false teaching when he lets so many other things slide in the Bible? I mean, there are so many other things in your life and mine that could actually kill us, right? Like AIDS or poisonous snakes or something like that. Why doesn't God warn us about those, but he warns us about false teachers? In order to answer that question, I need to remind you of some things that are true in Scripture. One is that you and I are saved from sin and hell through the faculty of our minds. Okay? When God gave us a brain, he gave us the capacity to learn and understand and accept information or to reject information. That's what he did when you put a brain in your skull. He gave you the ability to learn and to accept information. And based on what you have come to know and believe by the time you die, based on that, you will either be accepted into heaven or condemned to hell, based on what you know, believe, and accept. So salvation happens in our mind. You are saved from hell through a right understanding of God. Okay? This is clear in Scripture. Jesus says in John 13:17-3, he says, "This is eternal life." You ready? "This is eternal life, to know the only true God." Eternal life happens through knowledge. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ, the one he sent to earth. in 1 John 5:20, it says, Jesus has come and has given us understanding. Again, it happens in your head. Understanding so that we may know Him who is true. He's the true God and eternal life. You see the connection there. Knowing God is to have eternal life. To know the only true God is to know eternal life. Ephesians 2:8 says that we're saved by faith. Romans 10:17 says that that faith comes through hearing, knowing, and believing the Bible, God's Word. So salvation doesn't come through a baptismal ceremony. You guys know that. You've been around long enough. You know that it doesn't happen through ceremonial means. It doesn't happen through family ties, like being related to the right person. Salvation doesn't happen through an emotional experience. I've taught that before, and yet some people in here may still believe otherwise because your emotional experience seems so true to you, you bank your salvation on that rather than what you know and believe in the Bible. It doesn't happen through an emotional experience. It doesn't happen through confirmation class. It doesn't happen through discipleship class. It doesn't happen through service positions. It doesn't happen through ministry endeavors. It happens. Salvation comes by a change of mind. That's why God is so adamantly opposed to false teachers, because what they're putting in your mind actually leads you closer into the depths of hell than to the heights of heaven. And so God warns us over and over and over on the pages of Scripture against false prophets and false teachers and false doctrine, because if you believe what they're telling you, you will go to hell. If what you believe that comes out of the mouth of teachers and pastors is contrary to what the Bible actually says, you're doomed. That's why I've warned you before and I'll warn you again that what I preach on Sunday morning, you do well to make sure that what I'm saying comes from Scripture. If it doesn't, and yet you believe what I say just because it was me who said it, you're setting yourself up for eternal disaster. That's what the Bible teaches. You might want to make sure that what I'm saying is true. Now, if it happens in our mind, if salvation takes place in our brain, then some people are going to ask, well, what about babies and brain-dead people? You know, can they be saved? I suppose it's a good question. I don't want to trail off too far on this issue, but I'll tell you, that you can trust in the fact that God is just. And you will be judged according to what you know. Okay? Says it clearly in Scripture. You will be judged according to what He has shown you. What you know. Okay? So, yes, we're saved through our brain. Yes, God makes allowances for brain-dead people or babies or those that are ignorant of Scripture. You know, that guy that was born on the proverbial island and never was exposed to anything other than the one palm tree that's there on the island with him. Okay? He still has a chance. But, listen to me, if you are intentionally destroying your brain, if you continue practicing sin that you know is killing your brain cells, you're also destroying your chances of salvation. You better take care of your brain. You better guard your conscience with everything that you've got, because if you let that go deliberately, you have destroyed the means by which God intends to save. That's why God doesn't warn us about cholesterol or poison snakes. Yeah, they could kill you, but big deal. Really big deal. Believing in lies can send you to eternal hell. That's why He warns us over and over in the pages of Scripture against false prophets, false teachers, and false doctrine. And listen, that's why false religions are so dangerous. We live in a day and age that really wants to water down the severity of what false religions teach and what they stand for. Listen, don't buy into that. You know, everybody's okay and everybody's truth is everybody else's truth, and you know, you can believe what you want to believe. That's not true. False religions are false religions, even though the people in them might actually be really nice. Doesn't matter if they're really nice. It might just be that through their attractive personality, they trick you into believing their deadly doctrine. You need to be careful of that. Just because somebody is nice doesn't mean that what they believe and what they say is healthy. 2 Corinthians 11 says, false apostles are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's why believing whatever you want just doesn't work. Believing what makes sense to you isn't always right. We have to believe what God says. False teachers are the single greatest danger to your eternal welfare. False teachers are the single greatest danger to your eternal welfare. Well, then how do we know if they're false teachers? We're told in verse 3. They teach otherwise. That's how you know if they're a false teacher. They teach otherwise. They don't consent to the wholesome words of Christ. They teach something other than what's in the Bible. But how are you going to know if they are teaching otherwise unless you know what the Bible actually says and what Jesus actually taught? Again, let me warn you of biblical ignorance. If you're saved by what you know, then to not know anything of Scripture won't save anyone. You must know what's in the Bible because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. You must know, understand, and accept what Scripture says. If you don't know your Bible, you're most susceptible to falling prey to false teaching. Once you know what the Bible says, then you can attack what is the greatest threat to your own spiritual well-being, which is ungodly doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10 says, Christians use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. Christians destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture rebellious thoughts and we teach them to obey Christ. Notice how that all happens within the mind? The spiritual warfare happens on the battlefield of the brain. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. Now, some people are going to innocently believe otherwise or think otherwise. I mean, their doctrine is going to be a little skewed. That's okay. We need to understand that. Okay, it's okay because I think that with a little teaching of Scripture, those beliefs can change. Okay, they can learn what's right and they can replace what's wrong with what's right. So don't be freaked out if somebody comes in here and thinks something real squirrely. It's those who teach otherwise. Because if a person's teaching something, they're no longer teachable. They believe what they believe so strongly that you ain't going to change them. And if they're teaching otherwise, they're to be walked away from, rejected, ignored. If they believe otherwise, maybe they're in your life so that you can tell them what the Bible actually says. But if they are a false teacher, they won't listen to you. Walk away. God's instruction says to withdraw yourself. Now, in our text this morning, I want you guys to know that false teachers aren't the only thing that God warns us about. There are other warnings in Scripture, very plentiful warnings on the next issue that we'll deal with here. Let's read in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Food and clothes. That alone. It's all we need. Verse 9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So in the first three verses, we see something that is very important to God that He would warn us of, that being false teachers. And in the last few verses, we see something else that God is deeply concerned about concerning your and I welfare, and it's the issue of money. Or rather, our handling of money. Okay? Now, I hope you guys are all still with me. Okay? I don't want to lose you. If knowing God is how we're saved, then forgetting God will be our destruction. Right? If knowing God is how we are saved, then forgetting God will lead to great destruction. And nothing can make you forget God like money can. Nothing out there can make you walk away and forget God entirely like money, riches, wealth, prosperity. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God says, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you'll forget God. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, the deceitfulness of riches choke God's words. In Psalm 62, God's warning comes through clearly. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. In Proverbs 28, verse 20, the Bible tells us clearly that he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. And we all remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19, those haunting words to an American that says it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through a sewing needle hole. I mean, that to me should send shockwaves through people in our society, because if anyone in this world is rich, it's those with an American passport. It's us. Look at the rest of the world. They're still eating rice with nothing on it. Every once in a while, some dried fish. They're still working, 15 hours a day, hauling rocks on their back up and down a mountain to earn $2 to feed their family of 10. It's in this country that we have clean drinking water and a warm home with a roof, and the rest of the world can't say that. Drinking water alone sets us apart. We're rich. And God says it is going to be harder for you to go to heaven than it would be for a beast to pass through a hole that thread has difficulty getting through. Well, anyway, God is warning us of money because we need to be warned of it. So let's look at this. Let me pose it this way. Can we draw our attention back to verse 10 once again? I'm going to read just the first line in that verse where it says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Okay, did you get that? So let me ask you this question. What is the root of all kinds of evil? Ready? Ready? Look at me. The root of all kinds of evil is love. That's insane, isn't it? You never would have thought it. But God just told us that the root of all kinds of evil is love. Misdirected love. It's a love that landed on the wrong object. It landed somewhere other than on God. And let me say this about people who are so infatuated with money. The only reason they're infatuated with money is because they're so unimpressed by God. If you're impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't care about money anymore. So long as you've got food and clothes, you're perfectly content. You're no longer chasing the best of this and the best of that money can bring. You could care less. In fact, you're so impressed by God that your money then begins to be put into resources through which others can be impressed with the God that you love so much. When you grow discontent with God, your covetousness for material gain increases. Guaranteed. It's impossible to lose enthusiasm for God without gaining enthusiasm for an idol. And that's truly what this is idolatry. A strong attraction to wealth is idolatry. Jesus explained it in Matthew 6 when he said, you can't serve God and money at the same time. It's an impossibility in the eyes of God. You can't do it. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, which would be bad, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Equally terrible. If you love money, you hate God. If you're devoted to money, you despise the God who tells you to be generous. If you love your money, if you're devoted to it, you despise the God who condemns ungodly riches. If you're a rich, young ruler, you're going to hate it when Jesus comes along and says, sell all you got and give it away. But if you love Jesus, and he comes and says, sell all you have, you'll do it with gladness because you know there's some amazing purpose behind it with which he's chosen you of all people to go and bless many. It will result in praise, not bitterness. Now, I want to say this. It's not always evil to love something other than God. So I don't want us to get all weird about this. Listen, I'm allowed to love my family, and so are you. I'm allowed to love my wife. I can love my son. I can love my church. I'm even allowed to love in a certain respect, you know, loosely. I love pizza, you know. Yes, you're allowed to love pizza. Go ahead. You're allowed to love good food. You're allowed to love leisure. You're allowed to love your work, okay? But rarely is my love for any of those things going to begin spawning sin. Whereas if I love money, it will turn into a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, if I love money, other kinds of sin are going to be spawned there from that root. And you think about it, those who love money, they'll lie. They'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll cry. Like, when was the last time that loving your family so deeply caused you to start lying to other people? You know, your love for pizza, you started lying about it, right? You started cheating and stealing to get more pizza. Like, that's doesn't happen, right? Right? But loving money, we're being warned here, if you love money too deeply, that will spawn lying, stealing, violence, crime, cheating, foolish gambling, extortion, kidnapping, all these horrible things, like kidnapping. Kidnapping comes from money. I was just reading this morning the story about Charles and Ann Lindbergh. I mean, if you go back that far, you remember their baby was kidnapped and they demanded a ransom. Horrible tragedy. I mean, it was widely publicized because of who they were. And I'm reading that and going, I cannot imagine what they went through having their 18-month-old kidnapped and then killed. Why was that? Because of money. So when the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, we don't even know. And we think, you know, well, you're going to get greedy and start being mean to people. That's just the tip of the iceberg, ladies and gentlemen. When God says the root of the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he means all kinds. There's lots, and they are varied in their intensity. But when he uses the word evil, he means evil. And you don't think lying is evil? Read the book of Revelation. Liars will go into the eternal lake of fire, along with the adulterers and the extortioners and the rest of them. You're a liar, you love money, and you don't speak what's true? Bad sign. Bad sign there. So I can love things in one of two ways. I can love my family in one of two ways. I can love my pizza in one of two ways. Here's how. One, either I can appreciate them and handle them in such a way that my love for God is increased, my awareness of God is deepened, and my dependence upon God is strengthened. That includes money. I can handle money in such a way that my love for God is actually increased. I can handle money in such a way that my awareness of God is deepened and my dependence upon God is strengthened. Or I can handle these beloved things in such a way that God becomes a distant memory in my conscience and I, quote, depart from the faith, end quote. So how do you love things in this world, huh? Where has your love taken you? Whatever it is that you love, and you're welcome to love a whole host of things. Where has your love for all of those things in this life taken you? Has it made you more aware of the greatness of God? Does it deepen your faith in Him? Has it helped you to help others and to bless them? Or has it taken you down the road of sin and selfishness? I mean, really, what do false teachers and loving money have in common? I mean, we kind of started with one thing, you know, false teachers, and then we moved into money. What do these things have in common? Because I do believe that they have something in common. One, they're both hazardous to your health. And I'm not talking your physical health, I'm talking your spiritual health. They're both deeply hazardous. What they have in common is that both of them are significant barriers to your earthly happiness and your eternal destiny. They are significant barriers to your earthly happiness and your eternal destiny. Materialism can be just as deceptive as false teaching is. Materialism can be just as deceptive as straight-up liars. Both of these things, false teachers and wealth, are perfectly capable of eroding your knowledge of God and your love for Jesus Christ, which is more deadly than any snake bite and more serious than any heart attack. So let me ask you this. Are you content with God? And it's a yes or no question, and I'm not asking, this is a rhetorical question. You can answer this on your own time. Are you content with God? Are you so content with God that you can say, so long as He supplies me with food and clothes, I'm totally cool. I don't need the next iPhone. I don't need the fastest car. I don't need a new bike. I don't need a new house. I don't need new toys. I don't need new this. I don't need vacation. I don't need a pay raise. I don't need nothing. So long as I got food to eat, in order to stay, I'm not even going to complain about the food that I got to eat. If it's just like salted rice, well, whatever. I don't need Big Macs. I don't need filet mignon. I don't need to spend a ton of money. It's God's money. Whatever He wants to feed me, I'll eat that. And clothes. It'd be nice if it wasn't raggedy clothes. I do have a job I got to go to. But if God wants me to wear rags, I'm content with rags. Are you content with what God supplies? Are you content with the God that supplies them? Or are you being pulled, is your affection for God being pulled away through a love affair with something else? Whether that be money or anything other. Are you content? Let me say this, and we'll wrap this up with this. This is contentedness is possible. So if you're just kind of like, are you content? If you're going, not really, well, take hope, okay? Contentedness is possible. We just read that it is, okay? But I want to tell you this. If you want to be content, it won't be found in getting more, okay? If you're not content right now, then look at your life and find out what it is that you're chasing. Just know that you're not going to be content by getting more of the thing that you're chasing and not getting contentedness through. Okay? You're going, well, I'm trying to be content, but I'm not, and I don't know why. Okay, well, do you have a drinking problem? Well, drinking more ain't going to help. Doing more drugs ain't going to help. Getting more money ain't going to help. Getting a different spouse ain't going to help. Well, I can't stand her. Well, don't listen. Getting more of whatever you think will help is never the answer. You remember the disciples in Luke chapter 17 came to Jesus in verse 5 and they go, hey, how do we get more faith? How do we get more faith? Because we're convinced that having more faith in our lives will make everything better. And Jesus' answer is, you don't need more faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed would be fine. So your whole logic is wrong. You think getting more will help. It doesn't. Getting more beer won't help. Getting more drugs won't help, but neither will getting more faith. You need to understand where contentedness lies, and it's not in getting more. That's why he says it's not in gain. It's found somewhere else. Contentedness is not found in gain. It's found in a different word that begins with G. And I'll tell you what that is before we're done. But let me say this. Our culture teaches you to be discontent. I mean, our culture is one of the greatest false teachers that we could ever surround ourselves with. And our culture is teaching you the false doctrine that says you can never be content and you are not content until you finally have what we're offering you. Marketing is based on that. Every commercial you see is suggesting to you, whether overtly or covertly, that you are not content and you never will be until you have our product. Does that describe you, discontent until you get the next best thing? I'm reminded of some lyrics I am familiar with. There's a band that I enjoy, and the lyrics say, you keep filling your holes with the next best thing, but the next best thing just gives you one more hole. And how true is that for some of us? There's a passage out of Haggai chapter 1. I want to read this to you. It describes a person who is chasing contentedness apart from Jesus, namely in riches and wealth. Here's what God says. Look at what's happening to you. You've planted a lot, but harvested very little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You're not finding contentedness in food. You drink, but you're still thirsty. Can't find contentedness in drink. You put on clothes, but can't keep warm. Your Tommy Hilfiger ain't cutting it for you. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. Rebuild my house. Then I'll take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins. You're neglecting your relationship with me, so to speak. While all of you are busy building your own fine houses, it's because of you that the heavens withhold. I'm not finding my contentedness in God, and so I'm going to go off and chase other things, and the more I chase under other things, the more my contentedness in Christ decreases, and because it continues to decrease, I pursue other things with greater fervor, and because I'm pursuing them to a greater degree, the contentedness that I had in Christ, any remnant of it, is now gone, and I thus continue to pursue with greater... Do you see the dead-end cycle of that? And God goes, that's precisely the reason you're chasing those other things and can't find contentedness, because I won't let you. You're trying to find happiness through food and through sex and through all of these things that the world says is going to make you happy. Great career, good education. You're going to go down that road and find out that there is still something in you that isn't happy. And God goes, it's because I won't let you be happy until you get your priorities straight. Come and rebuild my house. Commit your life to me. Serve me first. I'll supply you with what you need. You don't need a good salary. You don't need benefits. You don't need this. You don't need that. You got that from your culture. I've been telling you all along, you need to serve and glorify me and thereby be satisfied. You don't need those toys. You need Christ. Some people, perhaps even in this room, have become or will become sick with the disease of dissatisfaction. It's a disease that's contracted through believing wrong things about God and loving right things more than God. It's equally, both of them, equally hazardous to your health. That's why God is consistently warning us of false teachers and the allure of wealth. You remember I told you that contentedness doesn't come through gain. It comes through something else that begins with the letter G. It's godliness. Listen. Okay? Listen. This is it. And then I'm going to pray. If it's not happening now, but there ever comes a point in your life where you find yourself restless and discontent, remember this. You can find satisfaction through godliness. If you ever come to a point where you're dissatisfied with life, then look and go, when was the last time I pursued godliness with the same drive, the same passion that I am currently pursuing other things? It's through godliness, not through gain. Satisfaction is found in pursuing the right knowledge of God rather than the cheap satisfaction of the American dollar. This is why God warns you and I, as his beloved children, of false teachers and money. And he leaves all those other health hazards, KFC, Mountain Dew, Wi-Fi, off the pages of Scripture, because they hardly matter.